You want to open your Bibles to Romans chapter 9. For any of you that weren't here last week, we did a study in the first 13 verses of chapter 9, and we're going to pick up in verse 14 this evening. So, again, if you'll join with me in a word of prayer as we look to see what God will say to us this evening in His Word. Heavenly Father, as we continue in this chapter of powerful teaching on your sovereignty and your grace, I ask that by the Spirit you would illuminate these passages to our hearts. Lord, that you'd bring us to just a supernatural understanding of your purpose according to election as described in these verses. And Lord, as always, I ask for strength. I ask that you would help me to richly communicate your word. And Lord, I'm at this very moment fully relying and trusting in you to bring enlightenment and to bring wisdom to your people. And I pray, God, that you would descend on us with power in this time of study. I pray this in your name. Amen. Well, I hope I make it through this because I don't know why. It's hormonal. I feel incredibly emotional tonight. Even when I start praying, I haven't even started yet and I got that way. So.
Is anyone hot?
Yeah. Is that unusual for Jane? As I said, we're going to look tonight in Romans chapter 9, starting at verse 14. And again, if it was needed for me to give a title, I looked at this, what we're looking at this evening, and I titled it, for purposes of my notes, Boasting in the Grace of God. Titled it this way because we are going to see that every aspect of our salvation is a work of God and it is by His grace. And I think we're going to see the verses that we look at this evening are just going to bring that home in a mighty way. Paul has been presenting throughout chapter 9, and he's going to continue as we continue in this chapter tonight, of a convincing argument to an earlier statement that he raised in this chapter, particularly in verse 6. Where he said that God's promises have not failed. That is, that His word has not fallen, but it has been fulfilled. It was fulfilled in Abraham, in Isaac, and in Jacob, and in their spiritual lineage, which he's going to describe more. God's promises have been kept. They've been kept by His sovereignty. They've been kept by His grace and by His mercy. But the fact that not all the Jews have been saved, Paul is saying, that does not mean that God's promises have failed. He says, not at all. In fact, he tells us in verse 6 that for not all of Israel are Israel. And Paul has been explaining that the promises that were given to Israel were never intended for just mere descendants of Abraham. Rather, these promises were intended for spiritual Israel. They were intended for Gentiles that God elected to salvation. His word has been kept to the children of promise. We're going to see that more tonight. And, you know, the first generation, as we look at the first generation of Jewish history, as it's recorded for us in the Word, we see that God chose Abraham. He chose Abraham over all the others in the area of Ur. Again and again, for the most part, these were moon worshippers, Abraham included. And yet God, in His sovereignty, chose Abraham. And of Abraham's descendants, He chose Isaac over Ishmael. We looked at this last week. And then of Isaac's descendants, He chose Jacob over Esau. And He did it not because of any work that these individuals had done, but it was according to His will and according to His mind, according to His good pleasure, and most specifically, it was according to sovereign election. And that's what most of this chapter, I see, is about, showing us that our salvation is due entirely to His grace, entirely by His will and by His initiative. And I kind of emphasize those two words because I think those are very important words. God's initiative is where our election came from. God's principle of election. We've already started to look at in this chapter where we see he is choosing one and passing on another. It's described through Abraham and his descendants. His principle of election, whether we like it or not, it is displayed and it is taught in the Bible. And that's not just my opinion. I think it's clearly presented specifically in this chapter. God has brought us here to Romans chapter 9, and there's specific, I believe, teaching in regard to this. And there are many that find it hard to believe that God's sovereign election is in the Bible. And even more so, they find it hard to believe that it's good news. And what I want to communicate to you tonight is not only is it in the Bible, but I want to declare to you it is absolutely great news. His sovereign election. And it is important that I think as Christians and as a church body that we embrace this, that we understand it as an incredibly cherished thing. Like Michael, what you shared during our kind of wrap-up session last week, of just saying, this really encourages me. And it should. As we look at God's sovereign election in our life, it should bring a zeal. It should bring a servant-oriented kind of attitude in our lives. And again, I'm not saying a servanthood to earn anything, but to be a servant of all as a response to God choosing us. Paul anticipates a lot of questions that many would have in regard to that those first 13 verses that we looked at, where he showed God's specific elections of how he chose some and not others, and the kind of questions that he would anticipate people would ask, maybe even questions you might have in this room that you would be asking about this issue of unconditional election. Like I say, questions that I think are continued to be asked right up today, and he addresses them head on. And we're going to find them in the following verses that we are at for this evening. So let's start by reading verses 14 through 18 as Paul now begins to address the questions people would have concerning this teaching of unconditional election. Verse 14, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Again, this is in regard to God's sovereign election. Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore, he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens. Whoa, there's some hard-hitting stuff that's in there. Very clear, I think. And again, the question that many would have is God's purpose, according to election, is it fundamentally just? You know, it's a question that people ask today. I don't know, is this fair? Is this fair that God would actually choose some, maybe even over others? And so Paul is asking, he's saying, is there injustice with God? Like I say, is there injustice that he chooses some for salvation and yet he passes others by? Because people look at this today and they think that this looks like somehow there's a breach of justice that's involved here. And Paul's response to this is very clear. His response to this question, is God unjust, is certainly not. We could translate it otherwise as saying, not at all. God forbid. Probably, I think, the strongest denial that Paul could bring for us in response to this question, is God unjust? And that immediate response may not be as calculated as some would like today, but it is absolutely the right response. And it is not, I think, as we'll see here more, it is not a wise position to argue with God, to argue with his character or his divine right of sovereignty. And you know, so often, I think the path of really learning about God, of really understanding God, starts with acknowledging that God is God. It really does. It starts with acknowledging that God is God, and therefore, he has the right, and he is just in all of his actions, even when maybe we don't understand them, he is still right. And in analyzing the question, is God just in choosing some and passing others, I think we start with an understanding that we've already seen in Romans. That's kind of the path I want to take you down here, is Paul has demonstrated earlier, as we have studied through this chapter, that all human beings are sinful. That we are all guilty in God's sight, and none of us deserves to be saved. All human beings deserve condemnation, not mercy. And true justice, if that's what people really want, if you want true justice, it could be nothing but to send every man and woman to hell. And so we saw in Romans 3 where he said, there is none righteous, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good. No, not one. Again, teaching that we've already covered here in this epistle. And therefore, if God hardens some, if he hardens some, and basically in that hardening them in their already existing defiance, the question is God unjust? Is he unjust? For really, that's what our sinful condition deserves. And if he has compassion on some, and is he not being unjust here? No, he's not, because he is dealing with them in mercy. You see, and again, I see the mystery, if there is one, or the wonder, is not that some are saved and others are not, but that anyone is saved at all. You see, that any of us are saved at all. And so if we realize from the scripture that we deserve nothing but judgment, and if we receive what we deserve, which we've looked at, which is judgment, or if we receive what we do not deserve, which in this case would be mercy, in either case, God is just. See, and I guess that's the point I'm getting to. We deserve this. So God allowing some to remain hardened to go in the path that they are in is just. And the fact that he shows mercy on some is also just. And again, if anyone's going to be saved, it has to be by mercy. And that mercy finds its source in the will of God. So Paul follows up this question from verse 14 that we looked at. Is there injustice with God? With verse 15. And that's what I want you to see. This is kind of as he's... Now he said, certainly not. He's responded to it, and now he's going to give us some more info. Look at verse 15. He says, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. Again, Paul starts with, I sense here, and also the defense of God's justice by proclaiming his mercy. You see, because it was mercy that God showed to Abraham when he chose him. When he chose Abraham instead of someone else in that area. It was God's mercy for Isaac. It was God's mercy for Jacob. So why doesn't God show mercy to everyone? I mean, to me, that's kind of like the follow-up question, right? Well, then why doesn't God choose to do it for everyone? And this verse clearly indicates that God doesn't operate that way, where he does choose everyone. And the why of it, I think in a certain sense, is God's business. You know, there isn't an absolute direct answer here, but from the passages we're going to look ahead, I'm going to at least suggest to you what I think is a part of the reason why. You know, even though there may not be a hard, fast reason, why is it that God does it this way? Even though we might say, well, then why is he to do it for everyone? I think the scripture gives us some reasons for that. And I think to generate more clarification, to give us a better feeling for what's going on here, we have to look at the original context of this quote. Again, this quote is from Exodus 33, verse 19. And I found it helpful to go back to this quote and read through that account again, because it really gave me more clarification, as even I'm asking these questions. Well, why? Well, God, why don't you show mercy on everybody? You seem to selectively, throughout all of history, show it on some. Why not everyone? And you probably remember that, as we look at the Exodus account here, that that after the deliverance from Egypt, we know that God led the people to Mount Sinai, and Moses was on the mount, and he was receiving the law. And you remember what happened while he was there receiving the law of God. You know, the people became impatient, and in his absence, amazingly, they turned to idolatry. An amazing thing when you realize that on that mount, God is laying out his first law, you shall have no other gods before me, and yet they are already in a state of idolatry down in the valley, and where they are fashioning a golden calf and they were beginning to worship it. And we know from the account as you read it that God's anger burned against the people. And after this, God said to Moses, he said, I'm going to send an angel before you instead. Instead of myself, we know he was leading, you know, by day with a pillar of a cloud and a pillar of fire, rather, a cloud by day, fire by night. He was leading them. He says, I'm going to send an angel before you instead. And this is a whole study in itself. We don't have time for it. But we know that Moses responded to that, and he was not satisfied at all with this arrangement. Where Moses then said to God, he said, God, if you're not going to lead us, then we don't want to go. And it's a great study because I see that it's a picture of a right heart. You know, Moses is, God is growing him like crazy. And we, if you go through it, you even all the way through Exodus, you see how he's gaining in faith and just this whole wilderness experience. And Moses has got it right here. And he's just saying, you know, God, we just desire you and we don't really want anything less. I think that's the right heart. It's like, God, I just want you. Angels are great, but they don't hold a candle to you. And we don't really want something less. We want you. And in essence, and I'm putting it kind of in my own words, he's saying, God, if you're not in this, then we don't want to be in it either. You got to lead us. We just want you. And of course, we know that God promises them that he will lead them. He will lead them. And it's interesting. It's almost as though Moses takes the opportunity now. You know, it's kind of like, okay, you know what? God said, okay, I'm going to take the opportunity. And he asked God to show him his glory. God, will you show me your glory? And Moses wants to see really the essence of who God is. And we know at this point in the original text, God, you know, puts Moses in the cleft of the rock, and he says this. He says, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. Notice, I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Ah, see, to me, that's huge. You say, God, show me your glory. I just want a better understanding of who you are. And how does God respond? I will be gracious to who I'll be gracious. I'll have compassion on who I'll have compassion. The very same quote that Paul is using here in reaffirming God's justice in unconditional election. And I think at this point, personally, this event of God passing all of his goodness and his glory before Moses as he hides him in the cleft there, I think this event is really the peak of the Exodus story. You know, as we see God's working and his power and his deliverance, and we get to this point where God proclaims his goodness, where God shows his glory and his name by saying, I'll be gracious to whom I'll be gracious, and I'll have compassion on whom I'll have compassion. And God declares his goodness here. He declares his freedom to have mercy on who he wills. Because you see, if God is God, then God is free. God is self-existing. He is the creator, not the created. And so, how should a God act? How does a God act? Well, obviously, he is free in his actions. He is self-determining. And I think the point for us is there are no constraints. There are no controls on what he can do or what he will do. And there are certainly no constraints on him by the will or by the choice of men. And sometimes it's hard for men to come to grips with that truth. You know, all of us, but particularly unregenerated man in his pride, has a terribly hard time with this. You know, that God is not constrained by us at all. And not in any way. And many think that, again, it is man who chooses God. But I think it's clearly stated here that God is not constrained by the choice of man. Otherwise, he's not God. And the very meaning of God is I am who I am. I mean, if you really break that down, I am who I am. And I will show compassion on whom I will. You see, it's not constrained by us in any way. And we can, I guess, in a sense, either handle this or not. I mean, it really does come down to that. And I don't really see a way around it. But if you really want to align yourself with the truth of the Bible, you have to come to grips with God's unconditional election, that He will show mercy on whom He will, and He will have compassion on whom He will. Let's look now at verse 16. He says, so then. Okay, obviously, he's making a concluding statement, right? So then, it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God. You know, that doesn't get much clearer for me. But of God who shows mercy. I think one of the questions you look at when you get to this verse here is, what is it? He says, so then, it is not of him who wills. Well, what is it? And I think it refers back to the phrase that he made in verse 11, and that is the purpose of God according to election. If you read through the whole thing, you realize that's what it is. He's referring back to the purpose of God according to election. And so he's saying, so then, the purpose of God according to election is not of him who wills, speaking of man, not of him who runs, but of God. But of God who shows mercy. You see, God's election is not dependent on human will. It is not dependent on our exertion. You can't will your faith. You can't work hard and find a way to earn election. It is of God alone. We covered this quite a bit last week. We saw that our election is of Him who calls. That's where our election comes from. And He shows mercy. And so often, and I've been here too, in evangelism today, and I'm guilty of this too, in times past, where we'll say, you know what? You need to seek Jesus. You need to choose Jesus. You need to take Jesus and put Him into your heart. And again, understand that there is a faith to be exercised. We are to exercise faith. There is a choice to be made, and that there is a life to be surrendered. We are to pick up our cross and deny ourselves and follow Him, you see. There is a surrendered life and there is a seeking to be done. But these are the results of God's working in us according to His mercy. You see, these are not the things that we perform to bring about mercy or to gain mercy. And that's why I think there's a very important distinction here. There's a very important of ordering in these actions. And that's where I think sometimes it gets off, is the ordering of actions. Our faith, our choices, our seeking all start with mercy. And again, it is a theological position, but I feel very strong that it all starts with mercy. It all starts with His initiative. I use those words, very important words. His initiative. Election is completely apart from man's works or man's efforts. It is of Him who calls. Saw that last week again. And again, in my opinion, as we've looked through a lot of different things, we've looked in Romans chapter 8, where we saw, for whom He foreknew, He predestined, and He called, and He justified. You see, the work of God in our life. Ephesians chapter 1 and 2 are just filled with issues concerning God's sovereignty and His work and election in our lives. And really elsewhere in the Bible, indicating that the work of God in our life really does start with election. It starts with election. And then, by the work of God, of the Spirit, we are reborn. We are reborn and we are made alive to God. We are given a new heart. And in that, then, we are gifted with faith in Christ, which I think is accompanied with repentance. Again, repentance being simply to turn direction. As God gifted me with faith, it caused me to turn into a new direction, to seek Him and to follow Him. And from this faith, you see, this gifting of faith, then we are justified and we are forgiven and we are reconciled and we are adopted into the family of God and we are made children of God with all of the promises. And it is all God. The election, the rebirth, the quickening, the gifting with faith, it is all of grace. And I think Paul would have us see that it is not some great thing that we did to come to faith. Again, it's all of grace. And these truths, I think, are explosive. And I look at this too, and I think Paul wants to the church to really know this. And that's why he's laying it out, I think, so clearly here throughout Romans, and specifically here in chapter 9. He wants us to know this. And I think the church today needs to know this. And it undercuts any aspect of Christian arrogance, of pride, totally. When I realize that it is a completely an elective work of God in my life, and that started everything. It takes away any arrogance, it takes away any other claim that I might try to make concerning my salvation. Well, now having quoted God's word to Moses, as we just read in verse 15, Paul now quotes God's word to Pharaoh. Okay? Similar kind of manner and structure here. Let's look at that, verses 17 and 18. He now says, "For the scripture says to Pharaoh, 'For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth.' Therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens." Do you see the similarity of the structure in verses 15 and 17 here? Again, in verse 15 he says, "For he says to Moses, you know, 'I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion.' And now in verse 17 we have, 'For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth.'" We have God here, as you break it down, making his mercy known through saving some, like Moses. And on the other hand, clearly, he's making his power known by judging others, like Pharaoh. And as you read the account in Exodus, you know, you think, you read through that and you read through the plagues and you read of the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. Have you ever noticed how frequently it suggests, or at least it states that? You go through it and Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and then something else happens and things, and Pharaoh's heart was hardened. It's almost as though there is a special emphasis in the Old Testament scripture on this action that is happening in Pharaoh. In Pharaoh. And it doesn't mean that God, I don't see, necessarily created unbelief and sin in Pharaoh's heart, but instead he withdrew those spiritual influences that would ordinarily act to restrain sin. And he allowed Pharaoh's wickedness to just pursue its height in rebellion. You know, to basically release his heart to the natural full rebellion that is in natural man. And the nature of man, as we've already read, is to resist God. And in so many ways, I think the nature of sin is to harden hearts. And we've known that to be true. A sin in our life can cause a hardening. And God's hardening of Pharaoh, as I look at it here, it seems to be a judicial act where he has abandoned him to his own stubbornness, abandoned him to his own rebellion. And just as God's wrath against the ungodly was expressed, remember in chapter 1 of Romans, and we looked at that where it says that he gave them over to their own depravity, Romans chapter 1, verses 24 and 26 and 28. In Pharaoh's case, you see here he describes that God raised Pharaoh to power, he raised him to prominence, so that through him, this is the purpose, so that through Pharaoh, and through the act that was taking place, the deliverance of Israel, God might be glorified in his power. He says that my power may be displayed in you. And that is that his name, he says, furthermore, might be proclaimed in all the earth. And so why does God operate as he does? Remember I asked that question earlier. Why does he operate the way he does in electing some? And I think some of that answer is so that he might be glorified and that his power may be known. That's what it says here. I did it for this purpose, to Moses, that by his mercy he might be glorified and that through judgment his power might be known in all the earth. And so in verse 18, Paul kind of sums up this statements of 15 and 17, where he says, "Therefore, he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens." And so in light of this statement, salvation is due entirely to God's will. And so Paul now asks the questions, you know, that many, again, may ask at this point. I mean, we've kind of gone through this thing, and he keeps laying question upon another. Okay, so he is just in what he does. And then, you know, he looks at the issues of how he operates, and then now another question comes. Look at verse 19. So you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? Again, like I say, in other words, is it fair of God to hold us accountable to him? Is it fair of him to do that when he makes all the decisions? Is it fair for God to hold us accountable when he is a God that has absolute sovereignty? And again, the first question in the study, is God just in operating according to election? Is there unrighteousness with God? And Paul answered it very clearly. There is not. God is just. And God owes mankind, really, nothing. Nothing. You know? Nimic. I'm trying to figure out another word. I only come up with a Romanian one. Sorry, but I mean, he owes mankind nothing. And man deserves, really, according to justice. We realize we deserve only wrath. We deserve only condemnation. But instead, God offers some salvation by grace. And God rightly demonstrates his glory through his wrath and power, as well as through his mercy and his grace. Do you see how this is? And I see it so clearly demonstrated in these passages. He rightly demonstrates these aspects of who he is through wrath and power and mercy and grace. And as a person rightly examines, you know, what Paul has been communicating here, I don't see how you can deny God's sovereignty here. You know, in light of his sovereignty, I think the hint we have here is that the unrepentant man will resort to denying his own responsibility before God. Of just denying. Well then, who can resist his will? Now, how can he find fault then? You know, basically at that point. And again, God does not condemn innocent people. That's where I think people lose it. We all deserve hell. And by his mercy, he saves some. And he only condemns sinners. And as God has the right to save and to not save sinners as he chooses, this question here, as this question lands, at least as I see it, is really an objection to God's right to do what he does. Where he just simply says, well, then who can resist his will? You can see it, I sense that aspect of it. Then how does he find fault? You see, there's a certain ask of then, how does God get away with this then? You know, when you get to that point. And I think when you get to a point when you begin to object to God's right as creator, when you get to that point where you question why he does what he does in that kind of irreverent, really, manner, I think you're on thin ice. I really think it's. I think it's a tenuous position to be on. And again, I'm not suggesting that, you know, that the scriptures really ever censure someone. Someone who asks sincere questions of God to really understand him better. But it's a whole nother thing when someone quarrels with God, in essence, and argues back with a refusal to let God be God. And again, our attitude should be that, I think it should be like Moses, where in essence, we take off our shoes at this point in recognition that it's holy ground that we're standing on. When we start getting to this point where you're looking at God being God and doing what he does, you're on holy ground. Again, we can ask sincere questions with a reverent attitude. And Paul's answer to this question, I think, backs up how I'm looking at this. Look at how he answers this question of, so who can resist his will? And, you know, how can he find fault? Look at verse 20. He says, but indeed, old man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have the power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make known his power, endured with much suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory? Again, we can ask God, certainly, to explain what he's doing, you know, and accept the answer. But for us to suggest that he is wrong in what he's doing, how can he find fault? To suggest that he is wrong, to me, is absolutely absurd. He's God. And we are without power. I mean, think about it. We are without supreme knowledge. We are by nature sinful. And so as Paul says, he says here, who are we to reply to God? I mean, in our frame and in our nature, who are we to question him and to come and say, well, I disagree. Why do you do it this way? Paul goes on, I think, to really contrast in many ways between man and God, between the created and the creator. Again, if you look with me again at verse 20, he says, will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? Basically, Paul says here, does not the potter have authority to make what he wants out of the clay? Either he decides to make a vessel for honor or one for dishonor. Does he not have the authority? And of course, the answer is yes. Because potters know better as to what the clay needs to be and what to make out of that clay. And as the potter has the right to shape his clay into vessels for different purposes, so God has a right to deal with fallen humanity according to both his wrath and his mercy. See, those words are used over and over again here, wrath and mercy. They're both being displayed for us clearly as we move through this chapter. And I think in many ways the real argument is simple. You know, as humans, we don't know enough. We don't know enough to elevate our right, to try to elevate our wisdom or our values, to bring it to a level where we bring judgment upon a mighty God. You see, we don't know enough. We are not in a position to do that. We are not in a position to dictate to God what he should do and what he shouldn't do with his power. And I think in many ways this should land on us like a ton of bricks. Because that's really what Paul is displaying for us. Who are you to really question God in this regard, in this manner? Verse 22, what if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory. Again, these vessels indicate that God can rightly desire to show his wrath against sin, to show and demonstrate his power in judgment with the ultimate purpose as described in verse 23. The ultimate purpose to make known the riches of his glory to us, the vessels of mercy prepared before the creation of the world. You know, God's treatment of the wicked, you know, it's neither arbitrary nor is it meaningless, I see here, but is intended to make his wrath and his power and his patience, notice his long-suffering, to make his patience known. And to those that are chosen to salvation, an incredible display of mercy and glory. And how, I think, in many ways, we should be on our face before God as we look at these things. Very powerful things here. And on our face before God because by his grace, he has chosen us as vessels of mercy. And again, that should land on us. You know, you did not ready yourself. I did not ready myself or prepare myself to know the glory of God. But God prepared you to know it and is preparing you to know it and to give you a heart for the glory of God. your mind and your emotions and your body exist to know His glory. You see, that is our purpose, to glorify God. And in looking at these passages, the thing that resonates for me, and I guess, you know, to draw this to a message for you, there's so much in here, how do I do this? But it draws to a message for us is that I don't have anything to boast in. We have nothing to boast in ourselves. Our election is not a point of pride. As some might argue, maybe, that there is something that they've done, there's nothing here. We boast in one thing, and it is the only thing that we can boast in, and that's the grace of God. And that's why I said if I titled this as a message to you, it would be titled, Boasting in the Grace of God. And we're going to even sing here in just a minute. I was looking ahead as Matthew sent me some things. We're going to be singing, His faithfulness, my standing place. My feet are firm, held by His grace. My feet are firm, held by His grace. Boasting in the grace of God. No one can take credit for their faith. You and I are not sovereign to make this all happen out of a dead heart, out of our rebellious will, out of our corrupt nature. It is not going to happen. That's where we are. Without the initiative of God operating in our life, electing and then foreknowing, predestining, calling, justifying. You see, the work of God is so clear here. It could only be a work of God. Like I say, He's elected us. He's called us, justified us. He is sanctifying us. And He is preserving us. And it is all Him, and it is all of grace. We boast in grace. And God saves us so that He gets all the credit. That's how I see it. He gets all the credit. He gets all the glory. And He does it so that we, as vessels of mercy, as we just read, vessels of mercy, might know and experience that glory. You know, there are commentators that look at these chapters that we're in right now, that look at chapters 9 through 11 as simply transitional chapters. They are transitional to handle some issues specifically for Jewish believers. And that they really see that the real meat of Romans is chapters 1 through 8 as we look at our position in Christ. And the other part is 12 through 16 where there's application of this position that we now have in Christ. And I tell you, I have a completely different opinion about this. Completely, as you can probably tell. What we are looking at here in chapter 9, and we will also look at in 10 and 11, what we are looking at here is not transitional. What we are looking at here is vital. I think what we are looking at here is rich. And I think it is very necessary for seeing the riches of the glory of God and that they shine bright as we look through these passages that are here. You know, we have been given as a gift an absolutely glorious inheritance. Again, that God foreknew and that He accomplished for us through an unconditional election. And He stands triumphant in that work. Okay? That's in the end. He is triumphant and glorious, demonstrating His power and glory in that work. That's what's communicated here. And it is a work that I don't think we can ever thank Him enough for. It's a work I don't think we can praise Him enough for, but we can try. We can try. And we should try as we enter into worship. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again, as we comprehend this great doctrine of election and divine sovereignty displayed in these passages in Romans 9, we do see the riches of Your glory. And it is absolutely precious to us. We acknowledge that we don't deserve to be in Christ, to be heaven-bound, but we are eternally grateful that you have chosen us and elected us and have given us this hope, a hope of mercy that abounds. And Lord, as vessels of mercy, as you have described us, help us, God. Help us to show mercy to one another. And help us to know you more completely, experiencing and displaying your glory more abundantly in our lives. Oh, how we are thankful for what you have done, and we desire to praise you for it. We pray these things in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen.